A man put a sign in his yard that read, "Puppies for sale." Among those who came to inquire of these little puppies was a young boy who said, "Please, mister, I'd like to buy one of your puppies if they don't cost too much." "Well, son, they're $25. The boy's face just dropped and he looked crushed at the comment. "I have only $2.05. Could I just go and look at the puppies anyway?" "Of course," said the man. "Maybe we can work something out." The lad's eyes danced at the sight of these five little furry balls as they were bouncing around. And again he said, "Sir, I heard that, and I can see that one of these puppies has a bad leg. Yes, I'm afraid she'll never be able to run properly. She'll be crippled for life," replied the man, to which the boy responded, "That's the puppy I want. Could I pay a little bit at a time for her?" The man again reminded him, "She'll never be able to run the way the other puppies can run. She'll always have a limp." Smiling bravely, the boy pulled up one of his pant legs and showed that he had a brace on one of his legs. He said, "I don't walk good either." Then looking at the puppy sympathetically, he continued, "I guess she'll need a lot of love and help that I can give to her. It's not so easy being crippled." With tears in his eyes, the man turned around and said to the boy, "Here, son, just take her. The puppy's yours. You'll give her a good home. Don't worry about the money." You know, when I read that story, I thought, that's a great example. That's a great example of what I want to talk about this morning. You see, the little boy, the little crippled boy, was able to sympathize with this limp puppy. To sympathize is to compassionately share the feelings and experiences of another. To feel those very deeply, to share those feelings. It's more of a general term to empathize, where you're putting yourself in their shoes. Especially in troubles and sufferings and sorrows that people share, coupled with a desire to alleviate the pain and to remove the source of whatever problems they're having, if possible. Again, this is exactly what the Almighty God of the universe did for us in becoming a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself became flesh. God, who is spirit, became flesh. He became one of us so He could truly sympathize with us, to know exactly where we're at. His unequaled capacity for sympathizing with us and all of our struggles. Again, this is one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, in our study of the epistle of Hebrews, thus far, we've seen that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses and to Joshua. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we're going to begin to be looking at how Jesus is superior to Aaron and all of the Levitical priesthood. Again, in the book of Hebrews, the author is just focusing on the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and over everything. And so he's just taking off one at a time all these different things and these different people to show us that he truly is Lord. He is superior. Therefore, he's the one that we're to be looking to. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is one of the most encouraging passages, I believe, for believers in the entire Bible. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, I want us this morning to look at three reasons why we as believers need to maintain or to remain steadfast. Maintain that steadfastness that we have. Remain in it. In our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. No matter what comes into our life. No matter what we're dealing with. No matter how hard our circumstances are. Regardless of the temptation, the trials that we face in our daily lives. We need to remain steadfast in faithfulness to Christ. And here's three reasons for that. The first reason is because Jesus is ministering in heaven. Jesus is ministering in heaven. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now here the author of Hebrews shows the greatness of Jesus' high priestly ministry by contrasting it with the ministry of the Levitical high priest. Now let me talk about that a little bit. Now it's important to understand that after their exodus from Egypt, all of the Israelites were organized into tribes in the wilderness. And again, you see as you read through Exodus and the different, you know, parts of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you see there where, again, they're kind of put around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's life. And all the nation or all the tribes then were organized around that. Only the tribe of Levi, though, was set apart for religious service in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the center. That was the place where over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, again, that's where God's throne was enthroned and His presence dwelt. That was the centerpiece. And only the tribe of Levi were given the privilege to be able to minister in religious service there. And of that tribe, only the family of Aaron being the brother of Moses, served as priests. The priests were the official ministers or the worship leaders in the nation of Israel. All of the other families in the tribe of Levi were the priests' assistants. They helped the priests. They took care of the tabernacle and the temple property. They prepared the sacrifices for offerings for the priests. They served as doorkeepers. They were in charge of the music during the worship time. That was the role of the Levites, all the other Levites, other than the family of Aaron. And his descendants became the priests. Now, as the mediators between God and His people, the duties of the priests included daily offering sacrifices at God's altar on behalf of the nation. They taught the people the law of God. They served as judges, as a form of a supreme court for the nation of Israel. And in special cases, the high priest, who was considered the highest religious authority in the nation. That's just, again, the centerpiece of the nation was the tabernacle. It was the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi of Israel, that would then serve all the various services in that tabernacle. Only the family of Aaron were the priests. But then there was the one high priest, again, that was the most authoritative in all the nation. And on special occasions, he would declare the will of God through the Urim and Thummim, which was the medium through which God sometimes communicated His will, and he wore that on his breastplate. So we see here how Israel was set up. As they came out of Egypt, now they're in the wilderness going towards the promised land. But it was once a year on the Day of Atonement, which we know as Yom Kippur, that the high priest alone, representing all the people, after first making a sacrifice for himself and for his own sins, he would then enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple. Again, the tabernacle was first. It was later that the temple was built. But in both places, again, they were set up the same. And only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would walk through the veil into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, to symbolically atone for the sins of the whole nation. It's important to understand that never did he sit down. There wasn't any furniture in the Holy of Holies. Never did he sit down or delay. He actually had bells that were sewn into his garment so they could hear him walking around. As soon as the sacrifice was made, he left, and he did not return for another year. However, between these yearly sacrifices, every day, day in, day out, every day, priests would offer sacrifices of produce, of birds, of animals. You see, the process never ended. It never ended until Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, sacrificed himself. Notice here in verse 1 that Jesus is called the great high priest, which no priest in the Old Testament was ever called. There was no great high priest. There was only the high priest who was the top. He was the top of the priests, the highest authority in the nation. Until Jesus. He's called the great high priest. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the high priesthood of Jesus is exalted. So far, we've seen in chapter 1, verse 3, that he made purifications for sins. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, we were told that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Again, throughout the book of Hebrews, it is exalting the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus is now called the great high priest to show how he is superior. He is superior. He's greater than Aaron and all of the Levitical priesthood. And notice here the two titles side by side. Jesus, the Son of God, which reveal his nature as both man and God. Jesus, his human name. Son of God, affirms his deity. The author again makes it very clear the fact that Jesus is the God-man. 100% God. 100% man, without a diminution or a mixture of his divine and his human nature. He's the God-man. He is the great high priest. Just as the high priest under the old covenant passed through three areas to make the atoning sacrifice. The altar was out in the outer court. So there he would, again, provide the sacrifice, get the atoning blood. He would walk through the outer court, then into the holy place. And then finally, he would walk through the veil of the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and then go into there. Just as the high priest did that, walked into the holy place, going through those three areas. So Jesus Christ, the great high priest of the new covenant, after making a one-time perfect sacrifice of himself for sin, passed through three heavens, the atmospheric heaven. Then he went through the planetary heavens, right into the third heaven, which is the very presence of God, the ultimate Holy of Holies, where God dwells. You see, Jesus passed outside the limits of time and of space into the very presence of the Father. And that is where he's then set down at the right hand of God the Father. No other priest ever sat down but Jesus, the great high priest. You see, he did what the earthly priests could never do. His atoning sacrifice of himself brought an end to all sacrifices. That wasn't true with the priests. Even the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and made the atoning sacrifice for the whole nation, after first making a sacrifice for himself, the very next day, he was right back at it, making more and more sacrifices for sin. Not true with Jesus. His atoning sacrifice was once for all time. Then he sat down, having passed through the heavens, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Again, signifying it's done, it's complete, it's finished. He is now ministering in heaven as our great high priest, the one and only superior mediator between God and man. As I've said before in 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Since Jesus is superior to Aaron and to the Levitical priesthood, this is why the author then goes on to give us an exhortation at the end of verse 14. Look what he says. "Let us hold fast our confession." Because this is true, this is what we need to do. To hold fast means to strongly keep or to retain, to remain steadfast and firmly fixed in place. It means to be immovable. It's not subject to change. We need to stand fast, hold fast, remain steadfast in our confession. What is our confession? We saw back in chapter 3 in verse 1. Our confession refers not only to our own personal belief in Jesus Christ as God's apostle or sent one to be the Savior of the world, and as our high priest seated in heaven at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. It's not our own personal belief in that, but it's also our public confession of that. We're not to be secret agent Christians, believing one thing and then living in a way that no one knows what it is we believe. We are to remain steadfast in our faithfulness to Christ, and that is to be vocalized, confessed. And the fact that Christ has ascended to heaven and he is seated at the Father's right hand, he's ministering on our behalf as our great high priest, that is tremendous comfort and motivation to do just that. See, that's how the author of Hebrews wants us to see our Savior and our Lord. He is already seated, finished with his earthly task, and now he is ministering heaven on our behalf. That will encourage us. That will comfort us. That will motivate us to be steadfast in our confession of Him. You see, Jesus' ascension to heaven should not make us feel like He's distant, that He's detached, that He's totally unaware of what we're going through. That brings us to the second reason to remain steadfast in faithfulness to Christ. It's this: because Jesus knows how we feel. Jesus knows how we feel. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Since Christ's incarnation was real, He personally experiences all of our human weaknesses. The incarnation is God becoming man, taking upon flesh, and because of that, He personally experiences firsthand all of our human weaknesses. The word weaknesses here refers to our frailties, our infirmities, our limitations. Remember that the God-man was 100% God, but He was 100% man. He's just like us, with a real human body. They became hungry, thirsty, weary, sleepy. And since the sinless God-man personally experienced these same kind of things that we do, now as our great high priest, seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, He has an unequaled capacity to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows exactly where we are. As we saw last time in verse 12, our hearts are open and laid bare before Him. He knows everything about us. The thoughts and intents of our heart, He knows everything. He's fully aware of what we're going through. Again, to sympathize means to compassionately share the feelings and experiences of another. And since He has been through it all, He knows how we feel. And to prove this point, the author again focuses on the temptations that Jesus encountered when He was here. Look again at the end of verse 15, where it says that Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In essence, the author repeats what he said back in chapter 2, verse 18. Which says, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are also tempted. Because He's been through it. He's been victorious through it all. He's able now. He's all powerful to come to alongside of us and to help us as we go through our temptations. Just because Jesus is God doesn't mean that life was easy for Him. That was the total opposite. He was tempted in all things. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are. He experienced the same kinds of temptations and trials that we face. To be tempted means to be tried, to be tested. Now, never forget that temptation in itself is not sin. When you're tempted, you're not sinning. The temptation is to get you to sin. Sin is when we give in and we yield to the temptation. Every single one of us are tempted in all kinds of things. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are. Again, He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, in our temptations. He knows exactly how we feel. Satan's constant temptations upon Him. Again, we're endless. We're innumerable. Both directly coming from Satan himself, as well as temptations through other people, through circumstances. These were the cause, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, of tremendous suffering that Jesus endured. It's uncomfortable. It hurts when you're tempted to do what you know you shouldn't do, and you stand against it. It's hard. It was these temptations that caused the suffering that Jesus endured. This is because in all of these temptations, he was yet without sin. In other words, Jesus never sinned because he didn't have a sinful nature like we do. He never sinned. Although he was tempted in all things as we are, all of his temptations were outside of himself, coming from Satan, coming from people, coming from circumstances. But get this, and precisely because he never sinned, Jesus experienced the full force of temptation and its resultant suffering in a way that we who yield to it before it has reached its maximum force never experience. So he experienced the full force of temptation, where when we give into it, we cut it off short. You see, he knows how temptation feels at its strongest point. A good example of this, we talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class, was when Jesus in his humanity was being tempted to abandon his mission, the whole reason why he came. He was born to die, to go to the cross, to take upon himself the sin of the world. And he was tempted in his humanity to abandon that mission while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 44 tells us that he was praying to the Father so fervently in the middle of that temptation that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. You see, he was taking the full force of the temptation, standing against it, yet without sin. He never gave in. Never to any temptation. C.S. Lewis accurately stated, and I quote, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would be like an hour later." This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. End quote. I like that. Because Jesus never sinned, he understands sin better than any one of us. You don't have to sin in a particular thing to understand the power of sin. He never sinned, and yet he understands sin far better than any of us because he took the full weight of temptation upon himself to sin by resisting it. His sinlessness increased his sensitivity to it. Jesus has seen sin more clearly and fought it more diligently than any of us could ever be able to do so. And because of that, he assured us that he knows exactly how we feel in our weaknesses and our temptations. He wants us to know up front that he knows where we're at. He knows what we're feeling. He is our compassionate and sympathetic high priest. He wants us to know that because he wants us to come to him. But is he the first one we go to when we're struggling? We see the exhortation to go to him, and the third reason, to remain steadfast in faithfulness to Christ, which is because Jesus will meet our needs. Jesus will meet our needs. Look again at verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That going to friends and to others when we're in need in various ways is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. In any way, it is actually a very wise thing to do. The Bible talks about having, you know, getting counselors around us to be able to help us to make wise decisions. And the whole one another's of Scripture talk about coming alongside one another to help one another. So going to friends and others is not bad in itself. But it can be bad if people are the first and the only ones that we go to instead of God. And yet, how often is that the case? We'll run to this person, we'll run to that person, we'll try to do this, we'll read that book, but we never go to him. Here the author exhorts us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, the throne of God is the place of his glorious presence and divine authority and power, and from which he carries out his sovereign rulership and judgment. That's the throne of God. But by Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, God's throne of judgment has turned into the throne of grace. It is the place from which grace emanates to the people of God. It emanates to anyone who will come to call upon God for salvation. The grace of God is the free and unmerited favor and the kindness of God in Jesus Christ that he bestows upon those who deserve the complete opposite. I always make comment to Julie when we're watching TV and a commercial comes on and it's got the little catchphrase on it, because you deserve it. Because you deserve it. I mean, whether they're selling hair color or, you know, some hamburger or whatever, it's a phrase we hear a lot today. You deserve it. Again, my mind always goes to what I learned in seminary. If I got what I really deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever I'm going through right now. Spiritually, we deserve hell, an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve apart from Jesus Christ in our life. That's because of God's holiness. That's because of God's justice. If God was just, he would send us all there. Totally. If that was all he was, is just and holy. But praise God, he's loving, he's merciful, and he's a gracious God. Because of his unfathomable grace, Jesus took our hell that we might have his heaven. See, God's grace is the source and it's the means of both our salvation and our sanctification. It's the way we get to heaven in the sense of not deserving it, but God opening the door and allowing us to be able to do that. And it's also the means by which we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's on this throne of grace that Christ himself sits exalted at the Father's right hand. This throne is the substance. It's the reality, the substance of what the Ark of the Covenant was, but only a shadow, where God sat enthroned between the cherubim on the mercy seat. That's where the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice that was slaughtered out in the courtyard. God's throne of grace is the reality. It's the substance of what used to be, only the shadow. You see, in the Old Testament only, the high priest could draw near unto God's presence in the Holy of Holies once a year. And only the high priest. Everybody else was excluded. But in Jesus' high priestly ministry, and Christ achieved what the high priest could never do. He has provided immediate access to God for all those who believe in him and the freedom to continually draw near to him. The one Greek word translated draw near here speaks of approaching God in prayer. We're exhorted, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Draw near is in the present tense, emphasizing that it's not to be a one-time thing, but continuously ongoing in our lives. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians 6:18 talks about, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. We are to draw near. God wants us to come to him. Christ died not just to save us from our sin, but open the way by which we can have fellowship with him through ongoing prayer in our personal life, corporately as well. Because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, we who have received him as our Savior and our Lord by grace through faith have direct access into the very Holy of Holies. And God himself dramatically symbolized this by the tearing of the veil in the temple the moment that Christ died on the cross. As you see in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, showing that God was the one doing that. The curtain was not just kind of some little piece of silk that you could see through. It was a 4-inch thick curtain that was ripped in half, dramatically showing and signifying that the way into God's presence was now open to all through a new and living way. What a privilege. What a privilege we have to come to God in prayer anytime and anywhere. And yet, do we do it? Do we do it? Why don't we do it when we're not? Notice again that we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The word confidence here means boldly pouring out our hearts to God in a frank and open manner, without hesitation, without tentativeness, without fear of rejection. He wants us to come boldly into his presence in prayer to him. Although our coming to him is always to be done in a reverential fear, recognizing who God is in all of his greatness and majesty. It's not to be flippant, it's not to be disrespectful, but reverently. God tells us he wants us to approach him with confidence. He wants us to come. And when we confidently draw near to God's throne of grace and prayer, what happens? What happens? Look what he promises at the end of verse 16. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anyone can approach God's throne to receive his mercy and grace for forgiveness and for salvation when they come to him and call out of a repentant heart and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. You see, in this sense, God's grace is not receiving what we do deserve. That's what his mercy is. Not receiving what we do deserve. That's hell. And in this sense, his grace is receiving what we do not deserve. And that's heaven. So anybody can come. Again, I believe this applies to anyone. God's mercy and his grace. However, we've already seen right from the start that the book of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish Christians. Therefore, I believe that this passage is primarily directed to believers, not to unbelievers. As believers, we often need to receive God's mercy because we fail so often. In this sense, God's mercy is his loving compassion, whereby he continually forgives us. He continually accepts us in Christ. We have passages like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's the mercy of God, whereby we're not receiving what we really do deserve. And we often need to find grace because we struggle with many things in our own personal life as well as in our service to him. We're often tempted to just give in and to give up. But in this sense, God's grace is his supernatural enabling strength that is at work in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our temptations. You see, the Lord wants us to bring our weaknesses to him and to see them as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to display God's strength in our lives. You know, a lot of times when we feel weak, when we're struggling, when we're down, instead of coming to God, we just close up. We shut down. We give up. Instead of seeing that as an opportunity to be able to display God's strength, God's grace in our lives in the midst of our struggle. Which leaves us totally dependent on him if that's going to happen. You see, this is what the Apostle Paul did in the midst of his struggles. That's why I'm so drawn to Paul. After earnestly praying 3 times, and I'm thinking, just 3? But I think he learned his lesson a little sooner. Of course, I think if Jesus came and told us directly the answer, then we probably changed the focus a little bit. But anyway, after praying 3 times that the Lord would take away his thorn in the flesh, which, again, no one knows what that was. There's a lot of different views. But I think it applies to all of us because we don't know. Jesus answered his prayer, no. Not going to do that. That would have taken so much pressure off of him, relieved him of a lot of pressure that he was getting. I mean, you read through 2 Corinthians, you know, and you see all the different things that he was going through. This would have taken a big chunk off of him, and yet Jesus said no. But he went on to say to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. I'm amazed by Paul's response, because he went on to say, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. In other words, I'm okay. I'm satisfied. Things don't have to be any different than they are. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, he saw his struggles as an opportunity to put on display the power of God in his life, to allow God to do for him what he could not do in himself. And see, that's how we need to see it. No wonder Paul proclaimed in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Beloved, we must not let our weaknesses define us. We may be struggling in a certain area, but that's not who we are. When we're weak, it's then that we can experience the sufficient grace and strength of God. But only if we want it. There's a choice to be made. Sometimes we'd rather gripe and complain and grovel in our situation instead of stepping out in faith and claiming what God wants for us. We don't have to give in and yield to temptation. We don't have to be overwhelmed by the difficult circumstances in our life. This is because the mercy and the grace that God promises to provide is always given. Look what he says, to help in time of need. Literally, it reads, well-timed help. The help that we get is well-timed. In other words, God's mercy and grace that he provides is appropriate to the particular need that we have at the specific moment we need it. We are assured that in his perfect wisdom, Jesus will meet our needs whenever the need arises. What do you need this morning? What are you struggling with? May we remember that there is no temptation too strong, no trial that's too great, that our great high priest will not give us everything we need to deal with it in his mercy and his grace. These are available. They're always available for those who belong to him. But get this, we can only appropriate it. We can only take possession of it, make it ours, when we, in prayer, draw near to him with confidence. That's the only way to get it. To draw near to God in prayer. To come before his throne of grace. Therefore, if we fail to pray, we rob ourselves of the sufficient resources God has for us. We miss out on what the priesthood of Christ makes available to us. I think the hymn writer said it so well when he said, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. God's mercy, God's grace is available to us because we belong to him. But it can only be appropriated as we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Are you doing that? Are you doing that this morning? William Barclay was correct when he said, when a man ceases to pray, he despoils himself, or he withholds from himself. the strength of Almighty God. No man should be surprised when his life collapses if he insists on living it alone. End quote. But we don't have to live alone. Even Christian friends fail us, he never fails us. His grace is always sufficient. He is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Since prayer is an expression of our total dependence on Him, who promises to meet our needs according to His will, according to His timing, we must continually be carrying everything to Him in prayer. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He alone is most fully sympathetic of our weaknesses. He alone is all powerful to meet our every need. Therefore, we must discipline ourselves to always go to Him first in prayer. And it's a discipline. We just don't naturally drift into praying to God unless we've made it a habit. And God wants us to have that reality, to where we're truly praying without ceasing. For only as we do will we receive His mercy and His grace to empower us to remain steadfast in faithfulness to Him, regardless of the temptations, regardless of the trials that we face in our daily lives. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You.